All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want for us to use this as an introduction here. I want you to listen very carefully. You need to listen very carefully today, all right? And let me just say this. This was one of those sermons in my life. All of a sudden, the light went on. That's how important this is to me. So listen very carefully. In fact, verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first. The problem is, most people don't know this truth right here. And I'll share what I mean by that here today. I didn't, in reality. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to introduce this lesson today by saying there are four ways of looking at prophecy. First of all, sensationalism. Sensationalism is based on imagination. That's what the word sensationalism talks about. It's based on imagination. Sensationalism is the Left Behind series. The Left Behind books, as I've already said, is mostly fiction. It is not the truth of the Word of God. It is fiction. It is sold as fiction. It is perceived by the lost as fiction. So they have trivialized prophecy by making it fiction. Extra biblical types of things. Not only sensationalism, but second of all, speculation. Speculation. Webster's 1828 defines, I should say, speculation this way. Meditate, contemplate, consider a subject by turning it over in the mind. Often, speculation is based on current events and how it fits in with prophecy. An example of this is Hal Lindsey. I downloaded the PDF of Late Great Planet Earth because I want to read it again as we move into our study of the tribulation. That is speculation. There's a lot of things where he brings in history and current events and all those kinds of things to make it sound like that's fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible doesn't say so, so it's only speculation to say that it is. A third way of looking at prophecy is to spiritualize it. Everything in the Bible is not taken literally. It's spiritualized, or another word for it is allegorized. I want you to consider something that is not common, popular maybe I should say, not popular. It is common because this is what it's become. Dispensationalism is all... I think you figured out by now I have renounced all ties to dispensationalism. That is a big thing for me because I taught it. I was taught it for 30 years. I'm going to point out some things here today that, like I say, the light went on as I studied without the cloud of dispensationalism affecting the way I think about the Word of God. Here's what I want you to understand. Dispensationalism is often presented as literal interpretation. That is an outright lie and deception. How many times have I pointed out over the last several months how so often the Scofield notes totally contradict what the Bible actually says? And again, the example I've used on more than one occasion, Scofield says, "We can see by this that Jesus Christ is not yet seated by the right hand of the Father in heaven." In other words, he's standing there based on one passage, Acts chapter 7. But we can show all kinds of other passages that show that Jesus Christ is already seated. So he's standing there for 2,000 years? That's taking Jesus off of the throne. That's a serious, serious offense. With that said, how many times have you heard over the years that the seven churches of Revelation picture, show us seven periods of church history? I want for us to look at that. Just listen carefully to this spiritualizing of the seven churches of Revelation. This is taken from the Scofield Reference Bible on a note with Revelation 2:1. I wrote it down this morning. The messages to the churches have a fourfold application. Aren't you glad to hear that? Because Jesus didn't tell us that. Number one, local to the churches actually addressed. Number two, admonitory. I'm assuming that means an admonishment. admonitory to all churches in all time as tests by which they may discern their true spiritual state in the sight of God. So far, I don't have a problem with it. Number three, personal. In the exhortations to him that hath an ear, and in the promise to him that overcometh. I don't have a problem up to this point. Number four, I've preached that, by the way. I've preached this fourth point. Prophetic, as disclosing seven phases of the spiritual history of the church from, say, AD 96 to the end. It is incredible that in a prophecy covering the church period, there should be no such foreview. These messages must contain, notice, he's assuming this, these messages must contain that foreview if it is in the book at all. He should have stopped there, because it gets only worse. For the church does not appear after Revelation 3:22. Again, these messages by their very terms go beyond the local assemblies mentioned. Where do you find that in the Bible? Most conclusively of all, these messages do present an exact foreview of the spiritual history of the church. And in this precise order, where do you find that statement in the Bible? That is spiritualizing. Then he gives some the list. Ephesus. The general state of the church, the general state, I should say, at the date of the writing. Smyrna. The period of the great persecutions. Pergamos. The church settled down in the world where Satan's throne is after the conversion of Constantine, say AD 316. Thyatira is the papacy. Sardis is the Protestant Reformation. Philadelphia is whatever bears clear testimony to the word and the name in the time of self-satisfied profession represented by Laodicea. I want you to consider Philadelphia. Others have said that this is the missionary movement. You think about William Carey and all that. That's the missionary movement, the Philadelphia church. And as I've already pointed out, many point to a Laodicean age that we see here represented by. Jesus did not say that that was true. Revelation 1:20 tells us what the churches are. The things which are. It has nothing, absolutely. Jesus. So that means Schofield knows more than Jesus knows about these churches? That's exactly what he's saying. He says it's most conclusively of all, these messages do present an exact foreview. Jesus did not say that. That is spiritualizing the prophecy of Scripture. That is a serious, serious offense. We have been deceived. Then finally, the scriptural view, what the Bible actually says. That's what I want to focus on today. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study, 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 to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. I want to focus on that workman for a moment. With study Bibles, we no longer have to work to try to understand the Bible. Why? Because you have the Bible and you have what man says right at the bottom of the page. Something changed as I've considered the history. I've been praying to understand. Where did this deception come in? Why was it so widely accepted? For 1800 years, you had a common interpretation of prophecy. And all of a sudden, in 1830, on into the early 1900s, you have something totally, radically opposite. How did that happen? Rightly dividing the word of truth. I am convinced dispensationalism is wrongly dividing the word of truth. I know what I'm talking about. I studied it. I preached it for 30 years. In fact, there was a change that was taking place in my thinking when I started studying seriously dispensationalism to teach a college course on dispensationalism. As I taught that, I started noticing, wait a minute, the Bible says this. Things that did not match up. Acts 17:11 says what? We are to receive the word, first of all, like the Bereans. But then what does that emphasize they did? They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. As we do that, I believe the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And let me just say this. The Holy Spirit's the one who guides us into all truth. Not study Bibles. Not study Bibles. Dispensationalism, I believe, is a private interpretation of man. Started with Darby, primarily. There's bits and pieces of history on that. But the Schofield Bible and other study Bibles since then. People no longer have to search the scriptures because a man gives you everything you need to know at the bottom of the page. that's the reality of it. That's why I no longer use a study Bible. I don't use a study Bible. I'm not saying I don't look at some writings from the 1600s, 1700s to see what it was, what they were saying back then. But here's the point. We interpret things based on what man says. That's yielding to a private interpretation. I have actually asked God to forgive me. As I've listened to things in Revelation and other places, I've re-listened to some of my sermons. I have honestly before God asked him to forgive me for preaching deception, repeating deception. I know that's strong words, but if it doesn't match up with what the Bible says, it is deception. It is deception and deception. Man's words were exalted to be equal with God's words by putting them on the same page. I believe that's how a private interpretation has been so widely accepted by millions of people. Preachers in the 1800s and early 1900s gave warnings against Darbyism, as they called it. They gave warnings. Many did not heed. Now, today I want for us to look at this idea of the tribulation. Notice me out, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So are you still a fundamentalist? I've told you, I'm not a fundamentalist. I don't claim to be. Because fundamentalism is a Protestant movement. I don't claim to be a dispensationalist. I claim to be a Bible believer. Why is that not enough? I have been trying to figure this out. Why is it not enough to be a Bible believer? You have to have this title of fundamentalist. You have to have this title of dispensationalist. You have to have this title of Baptist. That's a Bible title. John the, doesn't say Presbyterian. Doesn't say, especially doesn't say John the Catholic, though they have a St. John Baptist, St. John Catholic Church. I don't know how that works, but St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. Here's what I want you to notice. So where is this idea of tribulation? I studied out. In fact, without this to cloud my mind, you know what I noticed in many cases? Circular reasoning. Well, because this says this, then this means this, and they don't have actual clear statements of the Word of God. I'm going to show you that here today. All right, so this is the idea that was established by John Nelson Darby, promoted by C.I. Scofield in the Scofield Bible. And here's the reality of it when you study out Scofieldism and all this. There's actually two gaps, gap theories that the Scofield Bible teaches. Did you know that? If you have a Scofield Bible, you find in Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's a gap of millions of years. Did you know that? Nobody would understand that at all if they didn't have a Scofield Bible. And. Nobody realized that there was a gap in there until C.I. Scofield pointed it out to everybody. Here's another gap. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. All right, so we spent several weeks going through this. So I'm not going to look at all the details of this again, but I want to highlight something for our study today. 70 weeks are what? Determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Obviously, the Jews and Jerusalem. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, we could call it a decree, 457 B.C., the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Not the rebuilding of the temple. That's Cyrus. So from that commandment. In fact, I did some reading on this again here this last week to just remind myself, refresh my memory. When you start from each of these, the dates of these decrees, literally you can fast forward 483 years and find out if there's a Messiah. I mean, it's very simple to figure it out. 457 B.C. It takes us up to the baptism of Jesus Christ. All right, so notice again, the commandment to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks, all right, so after the 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's A.D. 70. No one doubts that in history. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. By the way, I'll pause there just a moment. Since I've studied this passage and preached this passage for like 5 weeks, since then I have come across more and more references to A.D. 70 as being a key event in prophecy. Why is it that we don't hear about that anymore? It used to be everyone who wrote about this would emphasize AD 70, AD 70, AD 70. This is when God finalized the cutting off of the sacrifices and so on in Jerusalem. They don't offer a Passover lamb. The Jews don't offer a Passover lamb today. There's a reason for that. God canceled it. God shut it down. Why? Because the perfect sacrifice had already been made. Notice the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Desolations. In fact, remember I read in Psalm 46, verse 8? God is the one who makes things desolate. Not Rome, not the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant. I've taught this before. I believe that's a reference back in verse 26 to Messiah. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the dust. Here's why. Here's why we need to focus on this. Because there's a whole doctrine based on verse 26 and 27. Saying that there's a 2,000 year gap in this passage. Now, just simply reading this, can you see the gap? If you just simply read the words, can you see the gap? No, it is assumed that verse 27 is talking about somebody different than verse 26, the Messiah. Here's my point. I want to read for you. Just stay right there. Deuteronomy 18. I want to remind you of this, because this passage I was reminded of as I was doing some reading from B.H. Carroll. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet that hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. If these 490 years, these 70 weeks, are not contained, self-contained within the 490 years, this is a failed prophecy. This is a failed prophecy. How is that possible when this is talking about Messiah? Now again, I want for us to listen carefully as to this. Now, before 1830, rarely did anyone ever teach a break, a gap of 2,000 years in this passage. Of course, if they're writing in the 1600s, there's a 1600-year gap or whatever. Here's somebody who's writing from the late 1600s. It does serve still to refute and silence. This is about Daniel 9, 26 and 27. It does serve still to refute and silence the expectations of unbelievers who will not own that Jesus is he who should come, like the Jews today, but still look for another. This prediction should silence them and will condemn them for reckon these 70 weeks from which of the commandments to build Jerusalem we please. He says it doesn't matter which commandment you choose. It is certain that they have expired above 1,500 years ago, so that the Jews are forever without excuse, who will not own that the Messiah has come when they have gone so far beyond their utmost reckoning for his coming. By this we are confirmed in our belief of the Messiah's being come, and that our Jesus is he, that he came just at the time prefixed, a time worthy to be had in everlasting remembrance. When we put a gap here, we cloud and question whether or not Jesus Christ really has come. Why? Because the Jews are still looking for their Messiah. So we're going to support them and encourage them in building a temple for another Messiah, the animal sacrifice, and not rejecting their Messiah. B.H. Carroll, I did some reading on this in relation to Daniel 9. B.H. Carroll, a Baptist preacher in the 1800s, early 1900s, he said this in relation to Daniel 9. A prophecy that does not come to pass is no prophecy. A prophecy that does not come to pass is no prophecy. He treats this prophecy in Daniel 9 as a whole. No 2,000-year gap. And he was writing after Darby and C.I. Schofield would come later. But he says there he did not talk about a 2,000-year gap. He does say that there are two halves in the last week divided at the crucifixion and resurrection. Not the breaking of a treaty in Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. Here's why I'm emphasizing this. If this was not accomplished in 490 years with no 2,000-year gap, it is a failed prophecy. If that's about the Antichrist, then this is the tribulation, based on this passage, is based on a failed prophecy. Did you hear what I just said? Don't miss my point. If this is not completed in 490 years and it's 2,490 years, that is a failed prophecy. If that's a failed prophecy, then this idea of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, is based on a failed prophecy. How is that possible? How is that possible? All right, I got your attention now, I think. In Bible college, in our Bible interpretation class, we were taught a principle of biblical interpretation that said this. I'm just going to give a generalizing of it. Never, never, never base a doctrine on one obscure text. Never, ever base a doctrine on an obscure text. You want an example of this? How many of you have been baptized for the dead? The Mormons teach that, based on one obscure verse. Here's what the word obscure means. Dark, destitute of light, obscure darkness. Not much known or observed, not clear. So a simple reading of Daniel 9 without a Scofield Bible, can you find a 2,000-year gap in this passage? Just simply reading it. Not having somebody help you understand it. Can you see it? It doesn't jump off the page at me. Here's a statement from C.I. Scofield, right? So I want you to understand what he's talking about here as far as this passage. There's a partial quote just for the sake of time here. The second event is the destruction of the city fulfilled A.D. 70. I don't have any problems with that. Then, unto the end, a period not fixed, but which has already lasted nearly 2,000 years, when the church age will end and the 70th week begin, is nowhere revealed. Its duration can be but 7 years. To make it more violates the principle of interpretation already confirmed by fulfillment. Daniel 9:27 deals with the last week. Daniel 9:27 deals with the last three and a half years of the seven, which are identical with the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, time of trouble, Daniel 12:1, hour of temptation, Revelation 3:10. Now, let's see what the Bible says. I did a search just out of curiosity, since this is all about the tribulation, supposedly. So I just typed in the word tribulation, and on my Bible app, I just narrowed it down to Daniel to see how many times the word tribulation is found in the book of Daniel. That's it. All right, so then I was really curious then. The last prophecy given to mankind, the book of Revelation, how many times is the word tribulation found? I think, if I remember right, it was 4. Revelation 1:9, the Apostle John was companion in tribulation. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. Christians aren't supposed to go to the tribulation, so that can't be the same thing. So John 1:9 is about John experiencing persecution, tribulation. The second time tribulation is found in the book of Revelation is in chapter 2, which is still the churches. Talking about the church at Smyrna, it says they were experiencing tribulation. Now, wait a minute, the church doesn't go through the tribulation. Obviously, that's something different than what we're talking about as far as the tribulation. All right, also chapter 2, verse 22, talks about Jezebel going through tribulation. That's written to a church. I want you to notice the one here, Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14. All right, so what we understand is, from dispensationalism, you have 7 years of tribulation, right? Is that right? This is what Scofield and all them teach. It's divided up into two halves, right? So you have the tribulation, and then you have the great tribulation, right? 3.5 years. Is that right? Class, is that right? I'm going to make sure we're understanding here. We're on the same page. All right, Revelation 7:14. I want you to notice one of the uses of the word tribulation, I should say. Revelation 7:14. Does everybody have it? I want you to see this. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. All right, this is talking about all kinds of people worshiping God and so on around his throne. Sir, thou knowest. Whence came they? Who are they? That's what the question was asked in verse 13. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. I wish I had a buzzer. That's how they read it. It says they came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You want to know the other place that great tribulation is mentioned? We saw this in our study of Matthew 24 months ago. I want to read this for you. As I pointed out there, that's obviously a reference as we studied in the proper context. That's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. So here's another time that great tribulation is mentioned. Matthew 24, verse 21. Pray, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be the great tribulation. No. The phrase that we have been told for 100 years is the second half of the tribulation. The great tribulation cannot be found in the Bible. Great tribulation, not the great. Why is that important? Because there is no period of time called the great tribulation. Jesus says we're going to have tribulation in this world. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. All of those things, that's the references to tribulation in the book of Revelation. Here's the definition of tribulation from Webster's 1828 dictionary. By the way, this is before Darby. Severe affliction, distresses of life, vexations. In Scripture, it often denotes the troubles and distresses which proceed from persecution. Nothing about a seven-year period of time in the last days. Nothing before John Nelson Darby. So what about seven? The seven-year tribulation. We hear about that. So my trusty little Bible app, I typed in the word seven, narrowed it down to the book of Revelation. Hit enter. Oh, I came up with a long list. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the words. So this is what follows all the word seven in the book of Revelation. Now, when you see this list, you understand that seven is a very important word in the book of Revelation. All right, so here's the list. Ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Churches, spirits, churches, golden candlesticks, candlesticks, stars, golden candlesticks, stars, churches, candlestick, churches, stars, golden candlesticks, spirits of God, stars, lamps of fire, spirits of God, seals, horns, eyes, spirits of God, angels, trumpets, thunders, thousand, as in thousand, 7,000 dying, heads, crowns, heads, angels, last plagues, angels, golden vials, plagues, angels, vials, heads, mountains, kings, angels, vials, last plagues. Oh, I missed one. I'm sorry. Years. Nothing. Nothing in the book of Revelation about 7 years. If it's that important, the last prophecy we have doesn't say anything about it. I want to show you what time is mentioned in there. Notice Revelation 11, 2 and 3. I tell you, when I study this out, it's like, Lord, forgive me for being deceived. Nothing about 7 years in the book of Revelation. That should tell us something right there. Revelation 11, let's just look at verse 1 again. We talk about this as far as the temple. It says, There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, verse 3, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Is there anything about 84 months in those two verses? Here's the one I really that really grabbed my attention. Chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads. Oh, here's the seven. And 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Well, we'll talk about this, Lord willing, in the future here. As long as we aren't translated out first, then we won't care. So the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? Notice this. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power or authority was given unto him to continue 84 months. Oh, no. That's the dispensationalism Bible. How long does the clear statement of Scripture say that the beast has power? How long? Young people, let me ask you. Let's think of our times tables, right? Oh, math class. 12 times 3 is what? 36. Plus 6, half a year is 42. The Bible has a very clear statement, says that he has power or authority to continue 42 months, not 84. Let me ask you, do we want something that's obscure in Daniel 9, about 7 years, or do we want a clear statement of Scripture given right here, chapter 13, verse 5? Again, references, 1,260 days and so on. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the book of Revelation about 7 years. Now, what about this treaty between Antichrist and Israel? Supposedly, Daniel 9:27, this covenant is a treaty between Antichrist and Israel. And so, in other words, they make it all about the Antichrist rather than the Messiah at that point. Again, the verse said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And again, the antecedent, I taught you all this, the antecedent for verse 27 is Messiah, not the prince. Again, we talked about all those things. Now, the question I asked when we studied that is, why would a nation agree to only a seven-year treaty? That doesn't make sense to me. So Israel would only agree to a seven-year treaty. So at the end of 7 years, you know, you can expect war again, that kind of thing. Here's some other questions that I've had as I've been meditating on this. All right, so rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Why would Christian Zionists help that financially? Here's the question that came to my mind. If we know, according to this dispensationalism, if we know that Antichrist is going to take over this temple and have himself worshipped as God, why would we support that? Why would we support something we know supposedly the Antichrist is going to take over and worship in it, be worshipped in it? Why would we do that? Now, I decided to do some checking on this because it's been a while since I've studied all this out. Other passages that deal with the treaty between Antichrist and Israel. So I came across this one article that supposedly had all these scriptural references to this. Isaiah 28 talks about a covenant with death. It has nothing to do with the Antichrist in Israel. Other verses were pulled out of context. Here's my point. If the book of Revelation says nothing about it, you want to see, we're closer, Revelation 12, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. In the context here is Israel. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. The only thing we see in Revelation is persecution. No treaty. Nothing as far as that is concerned. In fact, it's the dragon that does this and not the beast in Revelation 12. So again, there's no treaty between Israel and the Antichrist found in the book of Revelation. It's taken from Daniel 9 in a private interpretation. All right, so what about the Bible? What does the Bible say? Notice with me 1 John chapter 2. I mentioned these passages last week, but I want you to see this again in the context of this commonly referred to tribulation. 1 John chapter 2. Remember I said last week, as far as this term Antichrist. 1 John 2, verse 18. I'm just going to highlight the verses quickly here. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist, small a, by the way, shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Did you catch in verse 18 again that we saw last week? Even now are there many Antichrists. In what century? Our century or the first century? Yeah, exactly. Chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John 4, verse 3. This one jumped off the page at me too. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Notice this, in the first century, even now already is it in the world. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Oh, here's my Bible app was such a big help this last week. I typed in the word antichrist. Not found in the book of Revelation. Oh, but it's recorded by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same one that we just read. You see, in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. And all of a sudden, as I was listening to something on this, all of a sudden something clicked in my head. It takes a while sometimes. It takes me 30 years sometimes. You know, but you think about Satan's subtlety with all this. He wants us to focus on the Antichrist so that we miss the many Antichrists that are already here. In case you haven't noticed it, the Antichrist system is already full in motion. For 1900 years, many antichrists, the deception has been given to us. We won't have to deal with the antichrist because we're going to be raptured out of here. So, will Christians experience the judgments of Revelation? No, no, no. Did you not remember the verses that I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians? We are not saved unto wrath. Okay, so you checked Revelation. What's the first reference to wrath as far as the world is concerned? Revelation 6. You have to keep coming back for the rest of that story. Now let me ask you. Let me say it this way. Hundreds of preachers are simply repeating what C.I. Schofield taught without letting the Bible speak for itself. I am not going to be convinced otherwise of that now. I had to come to the realization here these last several weeks. I, as a preacher of the Word of God, have been deceived. I have been deceived. Hundreds of preachers. I honestly wish I could stand before you here today. We're going to be raptured out of here so we won't have to deal with the Antichrist. I wish I could keep preaching that. But that doesn't mean it's woe is me. We have a great reward coming if we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. So somebody might say, well, preacher, hundreds of preachers disagree with you. As we close, notice 1 Kings 22. I thought about that. I guess I'm not going to get any speaking engagements anymore. I haven't been getting any anyway right now, so. And I'm not really looking for them. Hundreds of preachers would disagree with what I just preached. I've had to come to grips with that. Not because I want to be a man pleaser, but because when we preach just the Bible now, it seems so radical. It seems so radically different than from what we've heard in America for 100 years. But let me point out something. Things have shifted. What I just preached used to be what was commonly preached in our country before the 1800s. I've done my checking on it. This example came to my mind as I was doing some reading or something. And let me just, for the sake of time, I want to survey through it just quickly here. So the context here is Syria and Israel. They went 3 years without war. Verse 2, it says, it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. I don't know why Jehoshaphat would want to alliance up with Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel's had up to this point. Notice, unto his, king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. All right, so Jehoshaphat, basically, summarize here, Jehoshaphat is offering to help Ahab to go against Syria. Stupid idea, but, you know, there's no separation from wickedness on the part of Jehoshaphat. In fact, you think about this, good people sometimes can get deceived by some of these things. All right, so in fact, he says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. That is an unwise alliance, just like our nation has unwise alliances at times. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Jehoshaphat, being a good man, wanted to understand what the Lord wanted them to do. So the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? All right, so here's 400 prophets of Ahab, not of the Lord. These are the prophets of Ahab. They said, go up, for the Lord, Adonai, shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So here's these 400 prophets, and they all say the same thing. They all want to keep their jobs, so they tell Ahab what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat's listening to all this, 400 prophets, and no one disagrees. Something's fishy here. So is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? I've heard what all these have to say. They're all just yes men. They're all saying the things that everybody wants to hear. Notice, I want another opinion. Verse 8, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. By the way, he's in jail at this point because of something he said a few chapters back. By whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Stop talking like that. Then the king of Israel called an officer. Why? Because he's in jail. And said, hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah. All Micaiah would have to do is say what the 400 men are saying, and he could probably get out of jail. The king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each in his throne, having put on the robes in a void place near the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Notice all the prophets prophesied before them. So while they're waiting for Micaiah to come, they're just saying, go up, go up, go up, go up. The Lord's going to bless. The Lord will prosper. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, made him horns of an iron. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. So Micaiah is told here in the jail, all the other prophets are saying this, don't you dare disagree, or it's going to go bad for you. Premeditated answer for the king. Messenger said, behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. They're all saying the same thing. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king. The king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him. Now remember, he had a premeditated answer he was supposed to give to the king here. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. I believe he probably was being a little bit sarcastic here. Oh, sure, king, go and prosper. I'll say what everybody else is saying. The king said unto him, see, Ahab figured out that he wasn't saying what he really felt, what he really believed. How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He doesn't want what's true. He wants what sounds good to him. And he said, I saw all Israel. Here's what the Lord really said. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. The Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? He's telling the truth. He's telling the message of the Lord. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, wherewith? How are you going to persuade him? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. And the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So Zedekiah, the one who prophesied while they're waiting for Micaiah, walks up to Micaiah and smacks him in the face. Micaiah has a little statement for him as well. That's the response Micaiah got. He smote him on the cheek. Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. The king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amon, the governor of the city, Joash the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. Why? Deuteronomy 18. He said, hearken, O people, every one of you. I've had to come to the realization I can no longer preach what everybody else is preaching when I see something different in the Word of God. Schofield is not my authority. I'm not going to give an account to C.I. Schofield someday whether or not I parroted what he wrote. I'm not going to give an account to the hundreds of preachers that disagree with me today. I don't know the kind of response I'm going to get from the church today. As I've said, I'm not giving an account to you. I can no longer take this book and deceive people with the truth. That's how strongly I feel about what I studied this last week. How many months is Antichrist, the beast, going to be in power? 42. All you can do is twist scripture to find the 7 years. We'll talk about that as long as you endure. Father, I pray that you'd help us to set aside the private interpretations of man. Set aside those things for the clear statements of your word. The clear statement, the beast has authority for 42 months. Anything beyond that is a twisting of scripture. Lord, I believe with all my heart I preached exactly what you wanted me to preach today. I'm begging you in front of these people for your forgiveness for preaching the words of men for so many years instead of your words, clear statements from Scripture. God, help me here to stand. Help me here to stand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.